Amen. Victory in Jesus. Good morning. Welcome to HBF. I hope you have your Bibles. If you do, please be turning to the book of Matthew, chapter 23. And we are going to continue our vision examination as we look at Matthew, chapter 23, and consider the address that the Lord Jesus Christ gave in his last public message. And this morning, of course, if you were not here last week, the last time you were here, we just covered verses 1 through 12 of this chapter. Last week, we celebrated the Lord's Supper, and I pray that you are encouraged this morning in the Lord. So if you don't have a Bible, grab one from the seat rack in front of you, and we will be on page 756. And so as we celebrated the Lord's Supper last week, we took some time and we examined our lives. The week before that, we took some time and examined this passage as we examined our lives as well. And this last public sermon was Jesus' address where he strongly admonishes the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they bragged about how they love God's word, how they love the truth, but they were really blind to the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ was right in front of them. And so, if you recall back, maybe you weren't here, we talked about how in chapter 22, Jesus stopped the mouth of the Pharisees. And in chapter 23, he corrects them. And in chapter 24, he predicts and prophesies of the actual punishment and the wrath that is coming upon them. So Jesus stopped their mouths in 22. He proceeds to protect his disciples as well. That was his purpose, to protect the disciples from their influence. And then, of course, predicts their the coming of the Lord in chapter 24. And so this mini-series that I've titled Vision Correction is really based on our theme this year. Of course, you have this right here behind me. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. That is the counsel of the Lord to our church in this time. So it's important that we're not blind. And it is interesting, before Jesus, or as Jesus was getting ready to ascend, right, before he ascended, before he died on the cross, before he was buried, before he rose again, he was facing folks that were blind. And so that was his first coming. And as we are preparing to see the Lord return again and catch away the church and fulfill what we see in Matthew 24 and then return at the second coming, of course, we'll be with him. We're studying that on Wednesday night. It's also a time of blindness, and the only time in the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation that blindness comes up is in the Laodicean church age, the age in which we live. So it's important that we do what the Bible says and anoint our eyes with eye salve that we can see. And of course, the Word of God is that eye salve. This is what we need to see clearly. And I pray this morning as we look in the text, that's exactly what will happen. And so Jesus pointed out in Matthew 23 and verse 2 that the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And I took some time and talked about that a couple weeks ago. I won't rehearse all that in length. But what he meant was that they were sitting as judges over Israel because they claimed to steward the law and the prophets. And as we conclude the woes that we'll be seeing in the next couple weeks, it was interesting because they honored the prophets. You'll see this as we continue, not this week, but later on. And yet they were prepared to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really interesting because they honored those who their fathers killed, and then they didn't honor the Lord. So you could see the hypocrisy that Jesus was pointing out. And he'll point that out even clearer as we continue and finish up in this text. So these men are really, what's happening is they are getting an address here that squeezes them between a place where Jesus shuts their mouth and a place in Matthew 24 where Jesus predicts his coming wrath. And that's not a good place to be. And why did he do that? Because ultimately, I believe, at length, he wanted them to repent. And of course, that's exactly what did happen with Nicodemus. We talked about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and how not every Pharisee was a rotten scoundrel. But on the whole, they were blind. And though Jesus is the Lamb of God, in Matthew 23, he speaks as the lion because he is the King. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he speaks. And when he speaks, we should listen. And so Jesus points out the blindness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And in polite society, it's rude to point out those that are blind, right? You don't do that. But nonetheless, if someone's impairment puts their life or others in danger, we implement, you know, laws, right, restricting folks who can sit in certain seats. And for instance, a blind person cannot, you know, they can't get a license to fly a plane or drive a car, though I'm sure Ron Casson has done both. But we're not supposed to let them do that, right? That's not why, because they're going to hurt themselves or they're going to hurt someone else. And so that's exactly why Jesus is giving this address. It's the same reason that holds true. They sit in the position, in the seats of judgment. They are those that are stewarding the prophecies of God through the Old Testament. They have the law and the prophets, and they claim to be the authority, and yet they cannot see. And so they're in danger of sitting in a seat as a blind man. Can you imagine? I love my brother Ron, but if I see him driving down my street, I'm getting out of the way, right? I'm hiding. I'm going to run the other direction. I'm going to take a different angle, right? I'm going to get out of the way. Why? Because he has no business driving the car. Well, that's the same thing with what's going on with the Pharisees. They have become blind, and they have no business driving the car. And that's why Jesus was there, to really assume control of his kingdom, of his system, the nation of Israel, his nation. And yet, they would not relinquish control of the wheel. And they, as Jesus said, blind leading the blind, they're gonna take each other off in the ditch. And of course, history notes that's exactly what happened. And so the Bible reminds us, when it talks about this issue of vision, in Proverbs chapter 29, a very familiar passage, most of you have heard it, where there is no vision, what happens? People perish. It is dangerous. It's dangerous not to have vision. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. And so you see, Jesus had a problem with the Pharisees because their blindness was impacting his saving work. He came to seek and save that which was lost. They should have been cooperating with him, right, to see souls ushered into the kingdom. But instead, they were fighting against him because, well, they were blind guides of the blind. And so we live in the only church age that has a warning of blindness. Can you imagine if our blindness could affect eternity for other people's souls? I'm certain it can. And it's a very serious thing to consider. Yeah, we're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And as Laodiceans, we always look at that about us. But the reality is it's not about us. It's about others. It's about others who don't know, who cannot see, who cannot sup with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the last reference concerning our nakedness indicates that if we don't repent and get our vision corrected, it'll impact our clothing at the judgment seat of Christ. We don't want to be ashamed and stand before the Lord in his glory as we are ashamed and unclothed at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's why we're looking at the text. Now I know, right, this is dealing with Israel, it's dealing with the Pharisees, it's dealing with the law, it's dealing with the king. I understand all that. So much of what we're talking about is devotional, but there's a lot that we can learn as we look at the historical, the doctrinal, and then of course the inspirational context of this passage. And that's why we're looking at it this morning. Because the Lord is coming back soon. Right? Matthew 24, that he talks of in the next chapters, he sits on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, is nigh. It's coming. And of course, yeah, we're the church and we're going to get caught up. We understand that. But we're also the church that lives in an age where blindness not only impacts ourselves, right, and our standing at the judgment seat of Christ, but it could impact others' ability to be saved. So let's look at our text this morning. I just want to take verses 13 through 22. I'm only going to have time to really digest verse 13 this morning, but for sake of context, we've already looked at verses 1 through 12, which is really a great, just overall, overarching flyover of the problem. Really, everything that needs to be said is said there. But then in verse 13, Jesus gets very specific. He's fairly general as he speaks about the scribes and the Pharisees in verses 2 through verse 12, right? He's talking about them in public while they're listening. But now in verse 13, he turns his attention to them, right? So he's not talking about them, he's talking to them. And this is what he says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon the altar, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso sweareth by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you this morning for this passage. Lord, we've only covered half of these woes to the hypocrites, the Pharisees, the scribes. And Lord, we come before you this morning remembering the admonition from a couple weeks ago that this really is not to apply to everyone else. This is to apply to ourselves. This is a message. These messages are things that we look at our own lives, our own hearts, and we consider ourselves. And so, Heavenly Father, we do pray, God, that you continue to give us insight into the heavenly hosts, Lord, that we would see heaven, we would see you on your throne, we would see you high and exalted, and Lord, it would make a difference in our life today, Lord, that we would walk in newness of life, Lord, that we would avail ourselves of your power, your grace, your strength. I pray this morning a special unction, Lord, from the Holy Ghost to teach us all things whatsoever you have said to us. Lord, I pray that we'd be empowered, that we'd be encouraged, that we would go out of here with keen vision, and Lord, just a heart to serve you. We thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you don't have to be seated because I forgot to ask you to stand up. So praise the Lord. All right. So, so here we are. We're in Matthew chapter 23. And if you're going to restore vision, we've already seen in the first 12 verses of Matthew 23 that restoration of vision begins with leaders who humbly serve and ends with servants who humbly lead. And that's really the truth of this thing. Restoration of vision starts with leaders who humbly serve and ends with servants who humbly lead. And so Jesus gives the woes that accompany the rejection of God's light in verses 13 through 29. We didn't knock out all of those. And in those eight woes, the Pharisees and the scribes are getting a direct hit. And if you want a recipe for spiritual blindness, you just simply follow their example, right? If you want to be blind, just do what the Pharisees did, and you'll get there in a hurry. But we don't want that, right? So he says in verse 13, woe to those unto those scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for they shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. So our point of discussion this morning is woe to those who close doors God wants open. Woe to those who close doors that God wants open. And this is important because the king has spoken. Now, the king is speaking directly to the leadership. This is the first exclamation point in this chapter, in chapter 23. And so he's fired up, right? My daughter says, Brian, why? Or Brian, she didn't say Brian, not Spinker. But she says, Dad, why do you scream at people? And I'm like, I don't scream, honey. I'm just excited. I'm passionate. So she was mocking me, actually. It was fun. And anyway, I'm not mad, I promise. I'm not. I saw in a commentary someone said, Jesus was really not angry. I think I would take exception to that. I think he was a little fired up. I think he was angry. A few chapters earlier, he went into the temple. What did he do? He overthrew the tables. He was a passionate dude. I mean, yeah, he wasn't running. If he was like letting loose of his anger, right, what would happen? Well, the earth would melt, right? So, no, he was very controlled. But he was honked off because this was a frustration for God Almighty. And God is amazing. How can Almighty, all-powerful God be frustrated? Well, I don't know, but as a human he was, right? As in a man, he was all God and all man. And as he could obviously see clearly, it had to be a disappointment to see what was going on with his people. However, of course, because he is the God that makes all things, we just sang about it, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, He will use their disobedience to bring about His obedience so that our salvation would be made possible. So He's not hindered by this, but they didn't. They could have cooperated, and He would have somehow wrote the story differently. So God would have worked it out one way or the other, but it's amazing that He is fired up here. He's got an exclamation point. He is saying, "Woe unto you, scribes," and He's warning them, right? He's warning them. I think it is compassionate on His part. Why? Because He does want Nicodemus to take a stand. He does want Joseph of Arimathea to come out from among them. He wants the others that after the resurrection later will actually break ranks with the Pharisees. Many priests, right? Many of that group did follow Christ. And it frustrated men like Saul of Tarsus, who was really irritated by this way that continued to get traction no matter what happened. And, of course, that's an encouragement to us because, man, God's awesome. He overcomes everything. And so don't shut up what God wants to open up, right? That's what even Gamaliel had, that wisdom. He's like, well, if this thing's of God, I don't know if you should fight it. Let's just see what happens. And so you don't want to shut up what God has opened up. And so the text says, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. And this is what really I think is frustrating. For neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. So it's one thing if you don't want to go, but why do you got to hinder everybody else? How many of you wore that t-shirt? Man, I've been there. I remember when I was lost, man, I actually hindered people on purpose, right? Why? Because I wasn't going. You don't need to go either. And now I didn't actually think about it like that, but I did evangelize for Satan. I mean, if I saw somebody that was holy and true and right, I'm just telling you too much about myself. But when I was lost, really, it bothered me. I would try to drag them into the darkness with myself. Why? Because misery loves company, right? That's the truth. And praise God if you have a testimony where you've never lived that kind of life. Well, hallelujah, right? That's amazing. That's the best testimony. But unfortunately, some of us have lived where we're like, man, we're blind and we're in darkness and we want to take others with us. And that's in essence what Jesus is telling these guys. I don't care how religious you are. You guys are dying and going to hell and you're hindering everybody else too. And so it's okay if you want to spend eternity in hell, but don't block the rest of the nation because you're sitting in a seat that has consequences. And if you go off in the ditch, everybody else is going to go with them. And so from the first day of Jesus' ministry, this was nothing new. The scribes and the Pharisees have been reluctant to submit to God's authority. Now, if you were here a couple weeks ago, I also threw in the Herodians and the Sadducees. But by the time we get to this portion of text, they're out of the way because we already know where they're at, right? You know those folks. We already know they didn't believe to start with, right? That's why they got their silly arguments and their silly allegories that they hold to. So that's where they're at. But now, Jesus takes some time with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Why? Because they claim to hold the truth. Their authority was, they said, the Word of God. And so Jesus takes a little bit more aim at them because they're like Baptists. They're like Bible believers. Our authority is the Word of God, right? If I roll up into, who's the Pope now? I forget his name. What's his name? Francis, yes. They got rid of Benedict, and they got Francis. So if I roll up into Francis's court, you know, and he puts out the scepter. He ain't put out the scepter for me. He don't know me from Adam. He don't care about me. Why? Because, well, he's doing what he does. Right? Our authority doesn't come from Rome. God forbid. If they did offer it, I would reject it. But that's another story. The point being is our authority comes from what? The Word of God. And so in that sense, we're kind of like that, aren't we? So it's important that we kind of get a hold of this thing because we don't want to be like those guys. But we still want our authority to be the Word of God, because the authority for the disciples was also what? The Word of God. The Word of God. The Word of God is the authority. And so he's addressing them, and even in the very beginning, in Matthew 3, John the Baptist comes proclaiming the coming of Messiah, fulfilling Isaiah 40 and verse 3. And he's in the wilderness of Judea. And you could hear him proclaim in Matthew 3:2 and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And so he's proclaiming that, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And then the Pharisees and the Sadducees show up and they ask a very direct question. And I'm sorry, he asked them a very direct question. This is John the Baptist. He says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I want to get your head around that. The very first thing we see about these guys in Matthew chapter 2, we see John the Baptist just getting in their grill. Hey, generation of vipers, who's told you the wrath is coming? I mean, would that not offend you a little bit? But that's exactly the message they needed to hear. And then he gives them the message that they really need to hear. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now we all claim Abraham as our father. Why? Because Abraham is the father of faith. We get saved by grace through faith, right? It's not works of the law. But what he's talking about is he's saying, he's not minimizing faith like Abraham had. What he's saying is if you think that your physical heritage to Abraham's going to save you, you better think again. Wonder why that is. Perhaps because the promised seed that has been prophesied since the beginning through Abraham's seed is actually on the scene, right? And there's a greater than Abraham, and that is Jesus Christ. And so, you know, John the Baptist is just trying to get them ready, just trying to get them, ready to receive the Messiah. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, unto every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit, it is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Wow. So he talks about the water baptism, the spirit baptism, and then a baptism of fire all in one little passage. Now, by the way, this baptism that is occurring here is a national baptism. This is why it's important to the leaders of Israel, because God is coming. He's bringing his Messiah, the King. Therefore, if you're part of this kingdom, you would want to submit. If you really believe that John is the forerunner of Messiah, you want to submit to his message of baptism, right? Preparing our heart to receive nationally, right? The King, the Messiah, the second coming prophecies that they were all familiar with, and we are as well. So nearly 3.5 years later, after Jesus has the audacity to come into the temple and overthrow the tables and the chairs and the money changers and the merchants, he comes proclaiming this: it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And a debate over who has authority erupts, because, man, this dude had just gone too far, right? John is identified with him, but we're not sure we are, because would any Messiah really come in and start throwing the tables over? I mean, who is this upstart? And of course, like they told Nicodemus, don't you know there's no Messiah coming out of Galilee? And of course, we know he wasn't from Galilee, he was from Nazareth. So all of these things are circulating around, and they start to quiz Jesus on his authority. And the Bible says in Matthew 21:25, and when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders and the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And he gave, and who gave thee this authority? I mean, who do you think you are, in essence, is what they're saying. Because we sure didn't authorize this. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you, by what authority I do these things. And then he mentions the baptism of John. Whence was it, he says? From heaven or of men? All of a sudden, they're kind of stuck. And the Bible tells us why. It says, and they reasoned. This is the Pharisees. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? But if you shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Why? Because they already knew. You know, sometimes God takes authority and we don't like it. Even people who say they believe the Bible. So now as Jesus is addressing them publicly and calling them out, he does not honor their authority. Why? Because they don't honor his authority. You know, why would God honor us in any way when we don't honor his authority? We take him lightly, we take him for granted, and then we get selfish and self-centered. Why? I mean, it doesn't make any sense, does it? And so, the king's spoken. He's telling them, don't shut up what God once opened up. And then we see that they're rejecting the word, and his authority was a hindrance, not only to themselves, but to others who would have entered the kingdom of heaven. It would not be many days hence, and the very people who cheered for Jesus would be yelling, crucify him! And this was in large part due to the Pharisees' influence and unwillingness to submit to Jesus' authority. It was an authority issue. So in John 10:7, Jesus said, he is the door, right? He's the door of the sheepfold. These men whom Jesus pointed out as having their father being the devil, right? That's the Pharisees in John 8:44, were literally on the highway to hell. And they beat Angus Young there by a long shot. He ain't there yet. He's still living. Who was the other guy, the lead singer? But anyway, it don't matter. Some of you guys are like, what are you talking about? How many of you know what I'm talking about? I'm just curious. All right, so I'm touching just a sprinkling of you. All right, so anyway. So they're on the highway to hell. They're leading the nation of Israel with them. And that didn't set well with Jesus. But, you know, he allowed it anyway. Because he was going to use their disobedience to purchase their pardon. I mean, God is just like, you can't beat him. I mean, you just can't. Like the old gospel spiritual. He's so wide, you can't get around him. So high, you can't get under him. So low, you can't get under him. You must go in at the door. And that's really what Jesus is trying to get these guys to see. You're not going to get around me. Today, there are many religious men in robes, in elaborate cathedrals and mosques all over the planet. This very morning, they claim God is their authority and at length deny Jesus. And they'll spend a Christless eternity in hell just like the Pharisees. And that's not something that we should be happy about, by the way. We shouldn't hate religious hypocrites because we are one, right? We know that. We just have a different way of going about it at times. But the reality is the devil is tricky. And so he's sly, and he'll give them their religion, and they'll take hell. These men of the cloth are wearing the priestly cloth of Babylon, just like the Pharisees adopted. The garments laid out for Aaron didn't resemble the clothes mentioned that Jesus explained in chapter 23, verses 1 through 12. Well, maybe they resembled them, but so there were some things added, the phylacteries. And where do you think they got all those ideas? Well, as they came out of Babylon, they'd had some exposure to some Babylonian priests. And God has never been happy about Babylonian garments. Remember what happened to Achan and Joshua? He took a Babylonian garment and he hid it under the tent floor. That didn't go well for Israel. God brought some serious wrath down. Why? Because there's something about the Babylonian garment. There's something about those robes. There's something about the way these guys dress that just kind of, it troubled Jesus. He's like, man, guys, you need to change your garb. It doesn't resemble what I was talking about in the Old Testament. They say they're the Israel of God, or they claim to have the promises of Israel through Ishmael. But at the end of the day, they don't represent Aaron's priesthood, and they're not entering heaven. And they're blocking the way for millions and millions, if not billions, of souls. Now this, beloved, is the truth, and this is not a long time ago. This is still today. That's what's going on today. And you wonder why we want to take the gospel around the world. Well, because the devil is having his way with the world, and it should bother us. This is one of the few countries where we are not under that yoke, where we're free, and I can preach about mosques, and I can preach about Muslims, and I can preach about Rome, and I can make light of the Pope right now without getting my head cut off. Praise God for that. Why is that? Because we live in a great nation. It hasn't always been that way, and it isn't that way everywhere else. And that's why we got to get the gospel where it needs to go on time. Because God, beloved, this wasn't part of my message, but he has given us influence. You all have influence you don't even know you have. Just because of where you were born. Just because in God's providence, in his divine purposes, put you right here. So that you could be here for such a time as this and engage in the mission right on time, right before the Lord catches us away. Why? Because, man, God's not any happier about the Sadducees and the Pharisees today than he was 2,000 years ago. Why? Because not only are they going to hell, but they blocked the way for millions. And if they have named Baptist over the door, he's not happy with them either. So anyway, there's a way, the Bible says in Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There's these ways that they look good. I mean, it looks good. I mean, these poor widows, we'll get to that next week, but these widows, I mean, this guy represents the religious system. I mean, we should trust these guys. But I tell you what, their way was not right. So we know their kind. It's not enough for them to reject God's door. Right? These actively work against others from entering in to God's kingdom and mislead souls, sending them to a hell, not to a hell, but to hell, by preaching a works-based doctrine of devils. And some of them, like Joseph Smith and Muhammad, they claim to have heard from angels. And they very well may have. But when it's still a clear violation of Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Which says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So you're saying like, whew, Brian, I'm glad I'm preaching the right gospel. Well, me too. Praise the Lord. And I hope you've received the right. By the way, you can't preach the right gospel if you haven't received the right gospel. The first thing you got to do is receive it. And then you can preach it. Matter of fact, when you do receive the gospel, it's almost natural to just preach it. Even if you barely understand it. It's amazing how God does that. But we got to finish up here. So let's see the solution to this woe. Let's see the solution, because I don't want to leave you here on a downer, right? I don't want to be a Debbie Downer, so let's turn our frown upside down and have a smile as we leave here this morning. Let's be happy, 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 and we can go shoot a duck. All right, so let's see the solution to the woe, to this woe, right? Let's see the door opened, right, if it's been shut. If the door's been shut, if we're in the way, let's go through the door. Let's cooperate with Jesus, and let's see everybody else just follow in mass. Wouldn't that be awesome to see a genuine revival? Whoa! No, that's not going to happen here. Why not? Well, Brian, don't you know? It's the last days. It's, you just said it. Jesus is coming soon, and I know all that. Yeah, I do know all that. But I also see verses that say that we can be a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom we shine as lights in the world. Until when? Until Jesus comes back. So pick your poison. Which one do you want? Let's just see what happens here. So I'm glad you asked about how we can do this. First of all, we got to see Jesus is the door of the sheepfold. I've already mentioned this, but just for your references, if you need some notes, maybe some further study after church, John chapter 10 is worthy of your reading. I'm not going to have time to get into it all, but Jesus himself says in John 10:7, then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. That's a pretty pregnant passage. It means a lot. Why is that? Well, Jesus is actually saying this out loud. And what he's telling the Pharisees, by the way, is that you guys aren't going in the door, and he's circumventing their authority and taking on his own authority, which he obviously rightly has because he's Jesus. And so he says, hey, I'm the door. Isn't that awesome? You don't have to jump through any hoops. You don't have to do 15 push-ups. You don't have to say 50 Hail Marys. All you got to do is come in at the door. It's amazing. He's calling us personally, right, to enter in and find pasture for our soul. You don't need any other priest. Perhaps you've come this morning and and you've never been in an environment where the Bible is the authority, and maybe you're like, well, hey, Brian, can you help me get to heaven? Well, I can only help you in this. I can show you in the Bible what the Bible says, but when you really come to faith in Christ, you come to faith in Christ. It is a personal connection with God Almighty. He is the door. I'm not your priest. I'm just your friend, and I want to be your brother. That's the truth of the matter, because when you get saved, you're born again. You don't need any other priest, because Jesus acts as your high priest, so you can come straight to him. Some of you have been in religious systems where you can never quite get to God, right? There's that carrot. There's that carrot, and you've always got to go through some other advocate, some other person, some other, you know, you do this or that, do some other thing, but you know what? Jesus says, I'm the door, and I'm here. Come on. Come on. Come on in. In Hebrews 7 and verse 25, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that he lives forever, right? To make intercession for those that call upon the name of the Lord. I mean, he is an eternal advocate. That's just, I can't even get my mind around that. If you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you haven't put your faith in his finished work on the cross to save you, and that alone, man, the Bible says that today is the day. He is calling you today to place your faith in him. Perhaps we should just stop right now. If that's where you are, honestly, then that's the most important thing we can do today. Is there anybody right now that just says, Brian, that is where I'm at. I want to be saved. I'm not, and I want to be saved. Seriously. If you're in here and that's the truth, then I'll help you. Anybody say that's me? This is not a traditional altar call. I'm just checking. All right, that's important. If you're hanging on that and you're thinking, man, I know I need to do that, you're at a point of decision. Don't let what I'm about to say distract you from that one thing. You need to do that today. And for the rest of us that are here, perhaps you're the hometown crowd, right? You're the 9 o'clock service. You're all in. I know you're saved. I'm saved. So we're going to heaven. Praise the Lord. We can't wait. This is just the pep rally before we get there. Amen. All right. So. But it could be that even among us, right, even among us, there are some that could be pinned down in fear. I mean, I don't see Nicodemus jumping up in Matthew 23 and saying, Amen, Jesus, preach it. He's like, ooh, I know that's right, and I'm one of them. He's speaking the truth. He's doing it all secretly. Why? Because he's in fear. Because he knows these guys mean business. Besides that, they're hearing the voice of a roaring lion. But the problem is, the roaring lion that they're hearing isn't the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's another roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's not really a roaring lion. He's a serpent. But he likes to act like he's a roaring lion. And it's another voice that puts fear and doubt in the hearts of humans. Adam's sinful race. And it paralyzes them. And even after we get saved, there's the competition for the Lord's voice in our heart. And there are times when the adversary gets to us, doesn't he? And he locks us down in fear. He may have taken the form of an angel of light, or he may come with an intimidating question like a roaring lion. But nonetheless, it brings doubt and darkness to your heart. And at one point you were walking with him, and the next thing you're wondering, man, I'm not so sure. And beloved, I see that. I see that not just in the church body at times. I see that in pulpits. I see that with men of God. It's discouraging because we have the Word of God. There is no need to second guess. If you feel weak and frail and able to resist His advances, you are exactly where you need to be. Say what? Yeah. You're exactly where you need to be because God can do what you cannot do. And He can put the adversary on His heels. If you simply respond in faith. You see, the faith that it takes to get saved, that's great, and we need it. But it takes faith to continue on. It takes faith to walk in the Spirit. It takes faith to complete your course. And it is faith in David's Son that opened the doors of faith that no man can shut. Now, check this out. Go to Revelation 3:7. Revelation 3:7. Actually, I got it in my notes. You turn to Revelation 3:7. I think it'll be on the board. But it says there, and the angel of the church of Philadelphia, right, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. You see, Jesus has taken up a special position of advocate here for the church of Philadelphia. And he recognizes that there are religious people that are breathing down on them, Judaizers historically, but also throughout the last couple thousand years of church history. All those other religious sects that have taken the promises of Israel, called replacement theology, upon themselves and then turned to persecute the people of faith, which would be us. Jesus says, yes, I'm aware of that, and I'm willing to take you up as my own personal project. And he says up in the very beginning that the key of David. There's this key of David that opens doors that no man can shut. And Jesus says it, I've opened the door, nobody can shut it. I've opened the door, nobody can shut it. What's that all about? Well, I'm glad you've asked, because there's a key mentioned in Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22. It's the key that God used to open the door. And it is directly connected to David. So it is, in essence, the key of David. So what might that be? That key be? Well, we see these clues in Isaiah 22:22. And it came to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him in thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. Now this is a really awesome messianic prophecy. But perhaps if we lived back with Isaiah, we wouldn't have seen all the implications of this, because in history, what Isaiah is prophesying is about to unfold, because there's an adversary coming, a big adversary, a big roaring lion named Sennacherib, and he does have some fangs because he's defeated everybody except this little place called Jerusalem under King Hezekiah's rule. Eliakim, his name means God of raising. God of raising. And if you noticed a similarity between him and Isaiah 9:6, it's no coincidence, because the prophecy of Jesus says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be where? Upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Boy, that's a mouthful. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. So let's just think about this in historical context. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah is receiving this prophecy. What's he getting the prophecy on? God's going to establish his government through Israel just as he always said he would. Right? You can go back to David. You can go back to you can go back to the prophecies on David's throne, David's seed. You can go back through all of that. And Isaiah is getting a fresh download, and he's getting confirmation of that. And he's talking about how this government's going to be laid on the Messiah's shoulder. And yet then later he gets another prophecy about Eliakim, who's also going to have a key. And there's going to be some things laid on his shoulder. But is Eliakim the Messiah? I mean, he has the name God raised, but he's not the Messiah, obviously. So what's going on in Matthew chapter 23 is the first 13 words of Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Jesus is manifesting himself to his people, the nation of Israel. And they've got to acknowledge that this is the son of David, right? That's what they're supposed to be doing. In Matthew chapter 22, we covered this a couple weeks ago, in verses 41 through 46, that's how Jesus stops their mouth. He just leaves them sitting there. Who did this prophet speak of? Of David's seed. And they just shut up. Why? Because they knew where he was going with this, that he was the fulfillment of that prophecy. that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He's the son of David. That's how he's introduced in Matthew. He's the son of David. Why? Because he's the rightful heir to David's throne. He is the king. He's the Messiah. Well, the key of David is present with them. The key of David is in their face. He's ready to advocate for them if they would just give up their authority and allow him to be who he says he is. And he stopped the Pharisees' mouths. That's how we started a couple weeks ago. Now, the story of Eliakim doesn't end there. The rest of the story of Eliakim, the envoy of the king Hezekiah, is told in the form of the real-life historical standoff against an ancient antichrist of his day, the Assyrian ruler Sennacherib. And his envoy, forgive me if I mispronounce his name, I call him Rabshakeh. Shaka Khan. No, I don't know. Rob, it's what it looks like. Rabshakeh to me, Rabshakeh. And it's the 14th year of Hezekiah, and all the defense cities of Judah are taken. Jerusalem is the only city left. Now, be turning to Isaiah 36, please, because we're going to look at some of that in a minute. And while you're turning there, I'll just give you a little bit more background. The 10 northern tribes have already been taken captive, and they've been assimilated into Assyria. Syria was who ruled the region of Babylon later on in history, not long after Sennacherib. Well, Sennacherib is the last major ruler. By the way, this is not in my notes, just another. You know where he ruled from? Nineveh. You know where Nineveh is? It's Mosul. So where Mosul is today, that citadel, even today for ISIS, it was. They finally got him out of there. That was where Sennacherib came from. And then he lost to the Babylonians, and of course that's when the throne, he destroyed Babylon, but then they brought it back up again. Anyway, that's more history than you guys care to know about. But in short order, right, within less than 100 years, you got Nebuchadnezzar ruling large and in charge. I mean, and Babylon's reconstructed, and it's amazing. It's amazing we think about these ancient leaders and, you know, a bunch of guys running around in sandals. I think we misunderstand the power and the force that these guys had. These were major players on the world scene, like Alexander the Great would be some years later. And so warfare is really cranking up, and this Assyrian leader is one of the most formidable foes that you're going to face. He's already destroyed everybody. He's taken on anybody that wants to fight. That's actually what happened. He, like Hitler, got overextended. That's how he lost to the Babylonians. And so he's very formidable. So the 10 northern tribes are in captivity, and he stands against, now in Jerusalem, you have this king, Hezekiah, standing against the strongest army in the world, and he will surely give in. Because he knows if he doesn't capitulate, he will be destroyed. Between God's kingdom on earth and the devil's, stands one man named Eliakim. I mean, this is heavy. This is like drama. We should have a movie. I mean, this is heavy drama. This man intercedes for the nation, and he takes on a verbal assault by this man Rabshakeh, who is the envoy of King Sennacherib, who goes about insulting his people in complete arrogance and defiance of anything the Word of God would have to say. I don't have time to get into all of it. You can read it on your own later. And there's nothing for Israel to hold on to. There's nothing, nothing but the promises of God. Isaiah 9:6. I'm going to rule. I said so. This is going to be my city. And my boy David's going to have a seed, and it's going to be Messiah. I mean, that's all they've got to hang on to. But everything outside of that looks horrible. They don't even know how God's purposes are going to be accomplished against this tyrant. So Rabshakeh even comes speaking in the Hebrew tongue. He knows their language. And Eliakim goes out and says, hey, excuse me, and some of the other men, we would like it if you would not speak in the Hebrew tongue. Of course, their language is holy. And he's like, no, not only am I going to speak in the language, he goes about to insult them even further, and then charges everyone that's the men on the wall that are watching that if they don't surrender, they're going to have it bad. If they do surrender, they're going to have it good. So Hezekiah should raise the flag of surrender. Don't believe your king, because he's leading you into destruction. And so the enemy speaks lies to try and lure God's people out of their place into an enemy land that supposedly flows with milk and honey. You see what I'm saying? The enemy comes and he lures people out of their place where they should be standing to a place that he says is overflowing. It's just like home over there. Go back and read it. That's what he tells them. It's just like home. Just come on over here, guys. Follow us. Oh, yeah, you'll have to forget that God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but we got another pantheon you can follow. We worship Dagon over here, the little fish god. We'll be good. So Eliakim goes before Hezekiah. Now look in your text, Isaiah 36. I told you to turn there. I got to turn there. Isaiah 36 and verse 16. Just hang with me. We're almost done. The text here says, "Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and eat every one of you his vine, and every one of you his fig tree, and drink every one of you the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards." And then beware of the authority, Hezekiah, right? "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? And where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of the lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, answer him not." Man, that's good counsel. I wish that Eve would have had that counsel from Adam. Wouldn't that have been good counsel when he came asking questions? And they would not answer him. They wouldn't talk to him. They wouldn't engage him. Why? Because they obeyed the king. Beloved, if we ever want to have any success in this life, that's what we got to do, is obey the king. Because the adversary, he wants to shut you down. He wants to shut you down in a big way. What do? You stand in your place. Ephesians chapter 6, therefore. And you don't get into an exchange with him. What do? You pray. And you talk to the king. Because the king is coming. The king is coming soon. So Eliakim goes before Hezekiah in chapter 37, 1 through 3. And Hezekiah sends Eliakim to the prophet Isaiah with all the words that were said, which I didn't even read them all. And he takes that verbal assault of blasphemy of the Lord in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 37 to Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah the prophet receives Eliakim on behalf of King Hezekiah and returns with a simple and brief, powerful answer in Isaiah 37, 6 and 7. Says, and he says, Isaiah said unto them. I mean, we got a whole chapter preceding this. And then several verses. And then Isaiah comes out with this little bitty two-sentence response. "Thus shall ye say unto your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servant of the king of Syria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." End of story. Oh, hallelujah, it's done. Well, I wish it just was that simple. It is that simple for God. For God, it's no big deal. It's like, oh, send Hezekiah a message, by the way. This isn't any problem for me. Next. What are you talking about? Hezekiah, they're all sweating bullets. They're surrounded by the largest army in the world. And they're like, okay, that's what we got to go on. God says it's good. Okay. But it doesn't end there. Because you know what? While God is getting a word to Hezekiah, Rabshakeh's run over to Sennacherib and he says, hey, can you believe these guys? Who do they think they are? They're still over there acting like God's going to save them. And so Sennacherib is like, are you serious? And so he sends a personal message to Hezekiah. And he tells Hezekiah to his face, Hezekiah, do you think you're going to fare any better than anybody else? I mean, do you ever feel like that? Does the devil get you pinned down and think, man, you're just going to be a loser? You're not going to make it. Well, you know what you need to do? You just need to be quiet. Agree with him. And take your complaint to where? The Lord. Take your complaint to the Lord. Because that's what Hezekiah did. Hezekiah takes his complaint to the Lord. And he leaves it before the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes up into the temple. And he rolls it out there and he prays. And you know what? God answers. In Isaiah 37:10, the Bible says, "And thus shall he speak to Hezekiah the king of Judah, saying, Let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into thine hand of the king of Assyria." And that is the end of the story. That is not the end of the story. That's what actually I just read to you, what Sennacherib said to him. Sennacherib said, but Hezekiah went to Sunday night prayer meeting, right? He went there and he got serious with God. And God answered. And he sent a messenger, the angel of the Lord. I believe the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And one night he whipped that whole army. And he did send Sennacherib back. And Sennacherib did die at the sword of his own sons. And all of that is actually written, and you can find it in the British Museum. It's a fact of history. It all happened just the way God brought it down. And why do I say all that? Because Jesus has sent a messenger to Israel named John. John brought a warning to the leaders of Israel that the king was coming. And they resisted the door of faith that was closed. It had been silent for 400 years, and all of a sudden God opens up a door and he starts talking. And he brings the Messiah, but they resisted. Man, they resisted the door of faith. It was closed as the very angel of the Lord that delivered Israel 700 years earlier, supernaturally overnight, defeated the strongest army in the world, was standing before their face, encouraging them to receive his authority. You see, the key of David is not only knowing Jesus came, but that Jesus lives, and has power to fulfill his promises. I see, he has the same power today that he had in 700 B.C. He has the same power today that he had in 30 A.D. He has the same power today that he had in the 1800s during the Philadelphian church age. He has the same power today in 2017, right here in the midst of our church. And he is in the midst of his church. And we talk about evangelism. We talk about winning the world to Christ and making disciples. But do we really believe that God will accomplish through our lives his will, even in this late hour? Well, we should just give up. Well, no, you shouldn't. Because God's power is for this hour. It doesn't really matter what time it is. God is looking for people that will avail themselves of his power. Now, we're not looking to bring in a physical kingdom of heaven like Israel was. We're not looking to do that. But what we are looking to do is get every soul out of the way and into the door, right, before the catching away of the church. Why? Because we know Matthew 24 is coming. And God will fulfill his purposes with Israel because we are not going to take her promises. God will work that out with them. So here we go to the conclusion because I'm getting late. Don't shut up what God has opened up. Don't shut up what God has opened up. In 75 years from that time in history, you know what? Israel would already be taken captive into Babylon. There is a time, and the time is now to act. Don't shut up what God has opened up. Now is the time to open up our hearts. I'm not talking just to the saved. I mean to the lost. I'm talking also to the saved. Why? Because the door of faith is what God is looking for. I had never seen until I was studying for this message this day that the word I is what is really the sticking point in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods. That is the problem. I. It's an I problem. Not an I problem, but an I problem. Beloved, that is what's wrong with the church of Laodicea. We try to do way too much in our flesh. There's things we got to do. We're saved under good works. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm telling you, God wants us to see with eyes of faith. And if you're putting yourself before God, if you're not letting him be preeminent, you do have an eye problem, a vision problem. So the Pharisees couldn't get over themselves. They couldn't get over their authority. And they went into blindness. And their blindness affected everybody else. So is the conclusion of the matter is don't shut up what God wants to open up. You see, beloved, we are not the door. Jesus is the door. But what we are, we're like hinges. Right? Our faith are like the hinges that keep the doors, keep the door moving, man. And it's upon our faith that God opens and shuts those doors. I believe that with my whole heart. He did not. Could Jesus just miraculously make the Pharisees understand? He could have, but he chose not to. Why? Because he wanted their free will. He wanted them to acknowledge him. Don't shut up what God wants open. Restoring vision starts with leaders who humbly serve and ends with servants who humbly lead. This morning, are we humble? Do we put ourselves in the way of what God's will is? God forbid. And I know you don't. And so that's why God will put his hand upon you and he will open doors that no man can shut. And when God gives this opportunity, take it and go. It doesn't matter if it's to the jail. It doesn't matter if it's to your neighbors. There's so many opportunities around here just to exercise your faith. Just go to work tomorrow and open your mouth by faith and watch what God does. He'll deliver you. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this time in your word. We thank you for pointing out that sometimes our eye problem is an eye problem.